there's a world of difference between this article, right? This article 37, and the world in which that was written in, and a place where a quote unquote Christian writer can glory in
the blessings of liberty.
The blessings of liberty at drag queen story hour.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, December 10th, 2024. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. How are you guys doing today?
Wonderful.
Yeah, great, Nick. Thanks.
Should have said we're plain old Nick and JD here with the Reverend Canon Matt Kennedy. Matt, you've been made canon for preaching in the Diocese of the Living Word. Congratulations.
Thank you. Thank you.
What will you do in that role?
I think I'll just criticize everyone's sermons.
Nice. I'll go online.
So nothing effectively will change.
Now, I think the bishop is going to start a school for preachers, and I think I'm going to be involved somehow with that. I haven't actually been told what I will be doing yet exactly. So. But I'm excited about whatever it is. So.
Will the school for preachers be like a remedial school that people have to be assigned to go to? Will it be a pre-ordination thing?
No. It's a help, not a punishment. So, okay. So the idea is just for people who want to get better at preaching to come spend a week or so at this place. It's kind of like a workshop for. It's not even hammered out fully yet, so I'm just
giving you right.
The bare outline.
Tell us all the details now.
Right. It's came with a massive pay increase, I hope.
Yeah. I mean, as I'm rolling in money now, we're going to be able to finance all my children's college, no problem.
That's good. Well, it couldn't happen to a longer preacher, that's for sure.
That's what the bishop wants. He wants me to tell all the preachers in our diocese that 40-minute minimum and to go and yell at all the congregations that don't like it.
So. If your service isn't an hour and 45 minutes, are you even worshiping God?
You're not even a Christian. I'm not sure you're getting saved.
I saw an article showed up in my For You on X this week from Nine Marks about hacks to preach from a manuscript, which, of course, I think we all do. And it was basically like the hack was to memorize it. supposedly the advantage of preaching from a manuscript is to act like you're not. Although I guess that there was a, like, when you really want to make a point or relay a direct quote, you could sort of lean into the fact that I've got it right here and I want to share it with you. But I don't know, the whole hacks thing, is this going to be a hack? Are you going to have like 15 hacks for preaching in the Anglican tradition?
No, I don't know. I have no idea what I'm going to do yet. I mean, I might write articles every once in a while. I might shoot a video or something, but I don't know. I have no idea. That's memorizing your sermon isn't a hack. That's just a lot more work. That's terrible. I mean, I think I tried that once. So I thought, I have this manuscript. Let me memorize it. And then it won't matter if I lose it or whatever. But no, it was just a lot of work memorizing. Mm-hmm. And then the same amount of, I mean, I didn't notice all that much difference in delivery. So,
yeah, we did a sound check. We were getting some new microphones when Nick and I were together. I was reading one of his sermons, I remember, and I realized at that point that I could preach from anything written in front of me at all, because I'd never seen this sermon. I don't think I'd heard it, but we just happened to be there on the pulpit, and I just started preaching, and I was like, that's pretty good. I realized ever since then that basically, you know, I could communicate something that was written in front of me with at a moment's notice, which I'm very grateful for. It gives me a lot of comfort. I think I told you once, because I used to preach just from an outline, and then like went totally blank. One Sunday, and I broke out in a cold sweat, and like backed away from the pulpit.
I did a little test. This is years and years ago. I had a friend in the congregation watch me carefully for 2 weeks in a row. One week I preached from an outline, and one week I preached from a manuscript. And it turned out, at least according to his witness, that I looked down as though I was reading more often with the outline than I did with the manuscript, because it's sort of like maybe like as the wheels were trying to turn in my head, I wasn't engaging with the congregation, whereas when I had the sure footing of my manuscript with me, I was able to more readily engage having every word written down.
Interesting. If only there were a way to capture from a distance you preaching on, I don't know, say a video of some sort, and then you could watch it back. You could verify this pretty easily.
If you wanted to endure the indignity of watching yourself preach, which is something
I
that I
do.
cannot do.
I do have a hard time with that, but and we're all in video all the time, so
Amen. Let
whether we want to
somebody
be or
else watch
not,
it. Let the
whether
masses watch it. If somebody wants
that's
to say that we're the best, that's up to them, you know.
right.
Well, you guys, it's been a little while, but this week we decided to return to our 39-part series on the 39 Articles of Religion, with the Christian nationalism debate continuing to swirl around American evangelicalism and rearing its head in the larger public life whenever there's an election. We thought it would be fun to take a look at Article 37 today, entitled Of the Power of the Civil Magistrates. Now, there's an amended version adopted in 1801 by the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America, but we're going to talk about the more robust version adopted in 1571 and what it might mean for us today. So here's the text, and then we'll talk about it. Article 37. The King's Majesty. Already off to a great start, right? The King's Majesty hath the chief power in this realm of England and other his dominions, unto whom the chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, in all causes doth appertain, and is not, nor ought to be, subject to any foreign jurisdiction. Where we attribute to the King's Majesty the chief government, by which titles we understand the minds of some slanderous folks to be offended, we give not our princes the ministering either of God's word or of the sacraments, the which thing the injunctions also lately set forth by Elizabeth our queen do most plainly testify. But that only prerogative, which we see to have been given always to all godly princes in holy scriptures by God himself, that is, that they should rule all estates and degrees committed to their charge by God, whether they be ecclesiastical or temporal, and restrain with the civil sword the stubborn and evildoers. The Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England. The laws of the realm may punish Christian men with death for heinous and grievous offenses. It is lawful for Christian men, at the commandment of the magistrate, to wear weapons and serve in the wars. Okay, guys, so what does that article have to say to the Anglican Church outside of England even today?
Well, one of the assumptions in the article, of course, is that the temporal authority, in this case, the king or the queen, is a Christian authority, and not a, in the, as a, in the modern use of the term, it's not a secular authority in the sense that it's has no connection whatsoever to religion. And I don't think that's ever possible, but that's the ideal, I think, that some people have in their minds is, well, you need the state to be completely divorced from any kind of religious affiliation so that you can enforce and protect pluralism religiously in this, in the republic or democracy. That was nowhere in anyone's mind in the time that this was written. And of course your monarch was going to be a Christian monarch, and of course your government was going to be a Christian government. The question really was, what are the two roles? How did church and state balance out their authority? And at the time, you know, of course, England was trying to gain its own independence from, or spiritual independence and temporal independence from the Pope, who claims, he still claims this. I looked it up. He still claims civil authority over all over all the nations of the earth as the vicar of Christ on earth, right? So, I mean, if he is, quote unquote, the vicar of Christ,
Sure.
which I don't think he is, but if he is the vicar of Christ, Jesus has authority over both kings and the church. And the Pope claiming to be his vicar means that he has authority over both realms as well. And so England is saying, no, you don't. You don't have authority over our king, and no, and all the realms of England are run by him. And really, what this article kind of reflects, and it mentions it kind of explicitly, that what the model we have in scripture, which is where, say, the king of Israel, King David, he's not a priest. He doesn't have the authority to go into the tabernacle and sacrifice on the tabernacle altar. But he definitely has the authority to protect the temple, protect the priesthood, protect the orthodoxy of the faith in his day, to keep pagans from infiltrating the faith, to use the sword to promote and protect the people of God, and also the things that pertain in particular to the old covenant church.
If you read Kings, you see that the responsibility for whether or not the nation was faithful is laid at the feet of the kings.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's, I think that's the only, that changes, I guess, with the French Revolution. Of course, people were talking about how that should change before then, but you really begin to have what the birth of the modern godless state with the French Revolution. Even our Constitution doesn't promote the kind of separation that the French.
Yeah, Washington and Adams would have been right on board with what this article says. It was Jefferson who started the slide.
It's interesting that they recognize what would is continually still being fleshed out. This sort of the what some people have called two kingdoms. You could call different spheres, depending on what you want to say, or states, of the temporal government and the spiritual authority, and sort of the relationship between the two. And I think, it's fascinating to see how this would then play out. Obviously, when the Puritans raised, wrested control, and killed the king, and then ran the country for a while, and then they came back, sort of limped back, with Charles II. And then we had the 1662, after this, sort of setting the prayer book, in its final form, at least for many people. It was just fascinating to see how even today, these sort of the counterpoints of God's ordained, authority on earth still have to sort of work together. At least ideally, we're still trying to navigate how these different spheres interplay. And of course that debate exists down till today. You see people about the supposed dividing wall between church and state, or were the founders super religious, what role do Christians have in within the political sphere, and all these questions are just as alive and well now as they were back then, I think. Albeit, we're having somewhat different conversations, obviously, because of the seismic cultural shifts. But I do think this is one of the places where, the sort of retrieval project for classic Protestant thought can be very helpful, because, these were people who were very serious thinkers, who were very committed Christians, who were also very aware of how important the balance of power was, And of course, we see, as you mentioned, through these revolutions, including the American Revolution, deep thinking by at least nominally Christian men who were setting frameworks in place that we ignore or don't sort of employ at our own peril. I'm thinking particularly described as the system of government that we were bequeathed had at its heart a real sort of Lockean view of freedom. We wanted freedom, but at the same time, there was also a sober assessment of human capacity and sinfulness. So you had this, the president took on a almost monarchical administrative power, but it was certainly limited in a way that, the divine right of kings, King James would have laughed at. But that was by design, because, ostensibly we weren't allowed to have star chambers and things anymore. We weren't allowed to have illegal search and seizure. Like these were overreaches of the sovereign that ultimately precipitated, his demise, but also was part of the water that they were drinking that went into the creation of our own attempt at recognizing that there is a temporal authority, a spiritual authority, and that there would be a somewhat permeable membrane between the two that needed to be policed, or at least navigated with great fear and trembling.
That's interesting. The checks and balances that we have, you're right, it's built on this understanding of human nature as if not fallen, at least flawed. I think it's fallen, but they might have just said flawed. So compare that to the French Revolution, where with Rousseauian thought
That's right.
undergirding it, where there's this optimism about human nature that if you could just take away all the structures that have grown up to inhibit our flourishing, and then we would all have this, we would return to this kind of Edenic state where human nature would thrive and all things would be great. And we saw how that worked out with the blood flowing through the
Not the
streets of France.
guillotines,
And
we swear.
That's right.
But I mean, there's a world of difference between this article, right? This article 37, and the world in which that was written in, and a place where a quote unquote Christian writer can glory
The
in
blessings of
the
liberty.
blessings of liberty at
Drag
a
queens.
drag queen story hour. I mean, that's the where what univ these are two vastly different universes, and I think that the defense of, I don't know what that was a defense of. Not religious pluralism, but some kind of pluralism has had just would have had no place in any Christian thinker's mind. I don't even think 30 or 40 years ago.
Well, I think that's exactly because you, in our sort of postmodern context, you know, the confidence for people, Christian and non-Christian, really, to argue for the absolute good, beautiful and true, you know, to actually objectively say, this is beautiful, more beautiful than that, this is better than that, this is in fact true, and that's false. When you lose that confidence, then yes, the blessings of liberty do become, you know, basically essentially a bloodless tolerance, you know, sort of a and C.S. Lewis really nailed this, I think, in Mere Christianity, when he talks about the armada. He talks about life as being part of an armada, and he's like, there are three components to it that are necessary for a successful journey, and that's one is your personal responsibility. So you have to take care of your own ship, you know, if you can stick with the analogy, you know, you have to make sure that your masts are tied, or I don't know a lot about shipping, but you don't know about boats. Make sure there are no holes in it, right? And you have to have a life preserver. But then you also have to worry about the other ships around you, you know. So you hope that the guy who's sailing next to you isn't like, you know, half drunk, or he has like a working rudder, you know. So you do have to worry about these other ships because you don't want to crash into each other. And he says that's basically where the question of morality has ended. And he was writing in the, you know, the 40s and 50s. Or at least for many of the intellectuals, this is the as far as they go. And he's like, but what you've forgotten is the fact that you also need to know where you are going. It's not just that your ship is okay and that your neighbor is not being hit by your ship, but that where are you going? And I think that that's where, in those conversations about the role of government, if where we are going is just to protect individual liberty to do whatever you want with your own body in your own house without any interference, well, that's a totally different understanding of the role of government than Christians have been given, because the role of government was not a limiting freedom, but a freedom for, you know, freedom for human flourishing, as they say, a freedom for the right exercise of power, freedom for the you know, for the common good, you know, protection of private property. I mean, these are things that have been lost in the sort of elite discourse precisely because there's no confidence in the teleos, the end. There's no confidence that there's a purpose for these structures, for our bodies, for our institutions, that is when enacted is for our good. And if you don't believe that, well then sure, you're going to say you do you and I'll do me, and you know, we just may not be friends, but we can live in the same street. It's like, well, that's a different vision of the role of government and the church than certainly is entitled and articulated there in this article.
Well, you can see why the American church decided that they wanted to rewrite it in 1801, that we don't have a king. And even though there are echoes of Romans 13 here in the article, you can at least see, although I wouldn't agree, I think, why they would jettison a lot of this language, because they would feel like it didn't apply to us. So how do we, as American Anglicans, take the language of this article about kings and queens and godly princes and apply it to the way we're governed? How does, like, the interplay between the article and Romans 13 and submission to authority, but who is our authority? Who is the analog to our king?
I mean, I like that Henry Jansma says, you know, we should always interpret the articles in light of all the formularies, right? So you kind of work them together, and even in the 2019 prayer book, when we're praying for our civil authorities, we're praying that they'll be godly. We're praying that they'll make
Amen.
decisions in keeping with the gospel.
That's right.
We're essentially praying that they're going to be like this godly prince, that they'll make their governance and the laws they uphold, the way they live their personal lives will make it possible for the gospel to thrive and to spread. So I honestly don't see too much of a difference in what Christians should hope for in their governors, in their mayors, in their president, in their Congress and legislature, than what the article looks for in a godly king or queen. I think we should want that. And not only that, I think Anglicans particularly pray for that every day. If you pray your morning prayer, if you use all the, well, I guess in 1662, the 1662 version, you pray for it every day. I think we do in 2019 as well. But that's the aspiration. I don't see that article as having that much of a difficult time being applied in the present.
Well, yeah, and
aspiration go.
And it's not like a constitutional monarchy is really that different than a representative democracy with respect to the chief executive, namely the president. I mean, you know, the king of England or the queen of England is not an absolute monarch in sort of the movie sense, particularly not today, and really hasn't been for centuries, because I think, and again, you could argue if you're a monarchist, you could say that was where it all began to go wrong, diluting your power through the houses and the constitution, the unwritten constitution, nevertheless. But still, I think that there's to that point is, there obviously is precedent. I wonder if the current kings consider the fact there certainly is precedent in their history of deposing a legitimately evil king, or at least as was agreed upon, in the same ways that we can impeach a president. We can remove a sitting president. And so I agree with you, Matt. I think that when it comes to the practical workings of government, you have these, at least classically, the three estates, the family, the church, and the political sphere, the government. And there has been, over at least in the Western world, call it what you want, but there's been sort of a way of, we figured some of this out. There are revolutionaries who want to tear it all down and rebuild. But for those of us who appreciate the hard work that was put in, the prayers of a Christian person can be for whatever we call the head executive, whether it's the king or the president, we can pray and hope for, and in fact, in some degrees, particularly in a democracy, expect, or at least vote in and out people who we think better or worse, well, better fit these criteria. So I don't have a problem at all. I mean, I think, we have people come to me certainly since Trump has been involved, either getting upset we pray for him, or upset that we didn't pray for him, or upset that we're praying for this person or that person. And, I just point to the prayer book, including this article, but most notably just the formularies themselves, yeah, and say, look, we are commanded to pray for our rulers. And if you want to pray imprecatory, imprecatory psalms on him, like, I'm not going to get reach into your heart. I don't know what you're praying for, but at the very least we do hope that the people who have, the ability to start and end war, or start wars at least, are wise and just, I mean, we could at least agree on that. And so, but yeah, I agree with you, Matt. I think that this article, obviously, we have to change the context because we don't have a king. But at the same time, the principle remains as valid now as it certainly was then when it was written.
What do you guys make of the assertion, one that I find quite compelling, that the analog in America today to the king referenced in this article is not our president, but is in fact our Constitution itself? Mm-hmm. So like when Romans 13, for instance, calls us to be submissive to the authority, it's not necessarily talking in the same way as we would think about our president as analogous to like the Caesar. It would be the constitutional organization in which we find ourselves.
I mean, it's a good question. It's good. I mean, it's
interesting.
I've never
heard that,
point.
But that's interesting.
It is an interesting point. I mean, I guess the question would be, does that make, I mean, that we kind of, it's, in an interesting way, it kind of folds back into the sola scriptura argument we were having a few weeks ago. Because who gets to determine when a leader has violated the Constitution and therefore is not to be obeyed because we're obeying the Constitution? I mean,
that's right. The amendments are the movement of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's doing a new thing. That's right.
Do we need an infallible magisterium to tell us when the Constitution's been violated?
No, we just need to go to the moon. We've established this. We've got to go to the moon.
There you go.
Take a big, big old honking shovel full of moon back to back to Oxford and go to the Union and debate.
You guys are learning.
It does seem, though, that you could treat something like a presidential
Executive
executive
order.
order
Executive order.
in a different way. You could say, like, this is clearly like when the president announces the trans day of visibility or whatever, things in that line. You could say that we're not bound to be submissive to things like that because he's outside of the constitutional order in that sense.
Well, yeah, but I mean, in that case, I think we could also argue, even if the Constitution was fully in line with what he said, we'd have to say, well, the Bible's not, so
Well, yeah.
we can't celebrate the Trans Day of
Okay,
Visibility,
but if the, yeah,
regardless, right?
if the president made some executive order, like, again, all of these would be anti-scripture. That's why they would be
Right.
ones that we would resist anyway, like not able to meet for some reason.
Right. Yeah, okay, like not able to meet for some reason. That's interesting because that goes back to very recent events. Yeah, no, I think it's an interesting way of looking at it. I mean, because we could say then, not only does Scripture command us to meet together, but also the Constitution forbids the president from forbidding
Infringing
it.
that right,
Right,
yeah.
right. So we're going to keep meeting. I think that is actually the argument that a lot of churches made when they refused to shut down,
And
that
they
they're
could
not.
say then that they're still being submissive to the Romans 13 analog in America today, which is the constitutional order, and it's the president who's out of line with it. He's not like the king in Romans 13.
Right. That's interesting. It's an interesting way of thinking about it. I guess, I mean, it's similar and similar to what a lot of the people were thinking during the revolution, or the American
Right,
Revolution,
right.
the king has given us these commands, these taxes, but our governors, who are directly over us, our local magistrates, feel that those violate our rights and is defending us against the king. So we can obey our direct authority by following our governor into this war rather than the king. So
And if we want to talk specifically about the American Revolution, I mean, we're sort of off on a little bit of a tangent here, but the colonists appealed to the king for relief from Parliament. Like they were appealing to him in this role as the king's majesty to rescue them from the tyranny of Parliament. He re refused to do that. And it was only at that point when they said we can no longer submit to his rule because he is not rescuing us as he is called to do from the tyrannical oppression of the leadership in England.
And that's
That's
when
right.
the magistrates stood up and said, okay, well, we'll protect you from these things. It's fascinating.
I'm just trying to find the name of the book, and I'm sorry, I was going quiet for a second. I wanted to say it was the second American Revolution, or the second Revolution. Maybe it's the second English Revolution. Anyway, the whole point of it is 2 years is which is what you're saying was making me think of it, Matt, is that all of these rights that have been enumerated for us were a direct reaction to rights that had been taken away or infringed upon by the overreach of the king in England. Like many of the people that were the architects of our limited government were responding exactly in these ways. Like, for instance, the right to bear arms, that was explicitly put in there precisely so that in the event that you needed to overthrow a tyrant, you would be able to, I mean, the Second American Revolution by John Whitehead. That's what I was talking about. It's a fascinating book. I haven't finished it entirely, but you get the idea.
The last few sentences of this article slip in some really interesting things for our culture. Not only the bit about wearing arms, or bearing arms, but also the death penalties there. The prince has the right to enact the death penalty for heinous crimes and offenses, which again was something that was assumed in the days when this was written, and something that is under debate now. But
One has been assumed by any sane civilization. I mean, Christian or non, because however frequently or infrequently enacted, if there is no penalty, if there's no crime that can be heinous enough for you to have forfeited your life, well then, you're starting with a almost a moving jurisprudence. You have no anchor into sort of metaphysical, reality. There's no transcendent ballast in your legal system. And I think we see that in countries and in places that have wholeheartedly rejected any at least conceptual defense of capital punishment, we see their legal system, begin to deteriorate. I mean, you can watch this in real time. And I think that's, we've talked about this before also, but I think that's probably one of the major arguments to maintain at least the conceptual support of it, if not to have some very serious conversations about the actual system and the errors and the overreach and all the other real questions that come with our judicial system. But
Oh,
yeah, anyway, that's
or the
just a
death
side.
penalty is forbidden most often. Those are the places where you'll see things like, murdering sick people, euthanasia, and abortion flourish. So you can kill infants and people who can't take care of themselves anymore, but you can't kill
Did
murderers.
you see, this is an aside, but it is on, along the lines of what you're talking about. But did you see that there's going to be financial incentives for the children of the elderly in the UK to lovingly request that their parents be euthanized at the end of their lives so that they can save? I think it's a tax bill, I think is how it's being. I didn't prepare for this question, but I just happened to glance across it. I think it has something to do with a tax bill that will either be forgiven if the. If the elderly person decides to go ahead and, take care of things, or if they decide to live on out those extra 6 to 8, 6 months to 3 years, then their children will be forced to carry this bill. I mean, can you imagine, particularly for, again, people that would not be particularly well off, I mean, not that wouldn't be a pressure for upper middle class or upper class people, but particularly for people who would have no possibility of paying it. And so you're sitting there to your parents, you as the parent have to say, well, I'm gonna, financially ruin my struggling child and, grandchild, or go ahead and get one of these little pods, It's like that's
Sick.
next level dark, It's like just when you thought it couldn't get darker,
Mean, we are far
you
afield,
watched
of course.
happiness.
We are far afield, but it is telling that those where or I think it's Bethel McGrew who is writing about once you step over into a socialized medicine, you're necessarily going to have death. What do you call those? Death councils,
Death panels.
death panels, because you only have so much. You only have so much resources to use.
That's right.
Someone's gonna have to die. Who is it gonna be? Right.
Japan is having this problem. They have a very quickly aging population, and I think they're trying to stay ahead of it with technology. They're building robots to care for the elderly,
And so I was
but
thinking all the Atlases or whatever they're called, Optimus.
yeah,
So that
Optimus
does
is
a
gonna staffing the nursing homes. But yeah, I mean that can only last so long. It seems like there's also, a terrible, I mean I love Japan and many of things about it, but there is a real lack of Christian faith there, and suicide is hugely common, and especially among the elderly like this. And there's a, like you were saying, J.D., a societal pressure to do it, and kids are feeling like they need to, encourage their parents to do it. It's a really dark and terrible thing.
all this goes to show why we need civil authorities that are
Christian.
Christian.
Yeah.
Right. Right. I mean,
Way to
the
take it,
who,
but rein us back in, Matt.
yeah.
Thank you.
Well, but I mean, so I know the Christian nationalism debate has much more involved in it. Like, there's questions about ethnicity and all this. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the real need for the state to actually be what God intended the state to be when he created civil authorities. Which I think happened in the garden with the creation of the family, then you have necessarily God providing for giving grace to the people of the world, and in particular his people, by providing them protection. I mean that's what Paul is saying there in Romans 13, where he's talking about the state punishing the evildoer, using the sword to punish the evildoer and to protect the weak. We're so far away from something like that in the West that it sounds like a foreign language even to talk about leaders having that vision of responsibility before them.
In the scope of history, it's happened really fast. I mean, we're only 200 years old as a nation, and John Adams knew and warned us about this from the beginning. He knew that the Constitution could only work in a basically Christian nation. He said it was wholly inadequate to govern any other kind of people. And once the kind of people that were trying to live under the Constitution became, as you're saying, largely unchristian and faithless, the whole thing has started to fall apart.
When the only recourse now will be the surveillance state. I mean, that's because the old, at least it wasn't an adage, but it was a remark that I at least was told that a certain percentage of the security cameras in any given store were not actually even hooked up, or certainly weren't being actively surveilled. And that was because they were just there because the general moral compass of your average shopper was that, maybe I shouldn't steal, maybe I shouldn't. And so, now with that sort of on the decline, I would say, but also with the rise of the ability for these cameras not only to be on, but to be manned, at least by
AI.
AI face
Yeah.
searching drones. Well, you look at that guy that just killed the that just killed the guy in New York. He was
Yep.
caught just because of, and I think I was listening to, and I know I don't think I was listening to Al Mohler this morning. He was talking about how there's something like 60,000 cameras in Manhattan, which sounds like a lot until you compare it to like Beijing that has something like a billion or something. I mean, whatever. At some point everyone's gonna have their own little, hovering surveillance drone that's gonna have a little, sticks and prods, carrots and sticks to make sure you're doing the right thing. I mean, that is a version of the future, which of course we would try to reject. But that is to your point, Matt, is that there is an understanding that some of the freedoms, that we were given through this limited government could only be really exercised in any meaningfully hopeful and helpful way by a basically moral populace. Because if you lost that, well, then you were going to have to be controlled by something, and that's what we're seeing now, is that people say, well, if you have all these freedoms and you're going to use these freedoms to destroy your life and others, well, then we're going to have to take those freedoms from you, or we're going to have to limit them, and that's what the terror of the rise of the totalitarian state is that if you can't govern yourself, well, then you're going to have to be governed. And so the state is more than happy to step in for you. I'm actually convinced that that's why the government is so into pornography and weed and sports betting and video games, because I think that these are
For sure.
the caustic acids that break down self-control, particularly in men, which who are have a lot of power to be used either for good or ill. And I think that that's why they're being promoted, because the totalitarians are more than happy to step in and take control if you have lost control. And I think that these things help facilitate that in a very, well, frankly, demonic way. And so it's really quite demoralizing to
Well, this was
consider,
the
I would
fall,
say.
right?
This is Advent, right? It's a penitential dour, penitential darkness before the light. So here we are.
Well, this is what the people who are kind of arguing for on the other side of, or on the Christian nationalist side are saying. They're saying the system of government that we have was doomed to failure, because even though our Constitution has a much more pessimistic view of human nature than, say, the French revolutionaries did, it still expects the populace to be basically Christian. It still expects the population, but if there's no check on that, if no check on the population, or at least what checks there were in the Constitution have been overridden, then the populace that's evil elects evil leaders, and the whole thing crumbles to the ground. So we need those people would argue we need a Christian Caesar, which I'm not advocating for, but they're saying we need a strong man. I don't agree with that, but that's what
I think
I don't
that
know.
comes right after canon for preaching, right?
That's
Yes,
right. Strong
Christian
man for
Caesar.
that's
Canon.
right. Canon for preaching. Oh, if we had only seen the signs, we could have stopped him before
Caesar.
he rose to his evil prominence. Well, I think, I mean, we don't have to talk. We're sort of, this is kind of like a greatest hits, thinking back, because I was thinking, the Christian, the whole Christian nationalism debate is so ridiculous, in my opinion, from the perspective of it being a moral threat, to somehow, because I think that when I read about it, it's there are some real interesting disagreements, and it is a conversation, and it is, but it's mainly among people who legitimately are hopeful that more people than fewer are Christians, that there are more Christians in positions of a power and authority, and that they would exercise it godly and justly. Call that whatever you will, but that is not something to be afraid of. That's not, and if you're afraid of that in the least, well, then we're probably not we're certainly not in the same, probably church, if we're not in the same religion. The idea that we as Christian people, back to the article, shouldn't pray for just rulers, who believe in equal weights and measures, who would rise, rule justly and equitably. I mean, of course we're going to pray for that. And if you are a Christian and you have any authority at all, and you have some authority over at least your own body, you should exercise that and pray for justice and wisdom and for insight and all the things. And as you gain more authority, more influence, meaning that your life has repercussions on other people's lives, whether they like it or not, well, then, I hope and pray that you are a devout, believing Christian who confesses his or her sins and is raised to the new life of faith and walks with fear and trembling before a holy, albeit loving and merciful God. And, all these books, I'm hoping I guess they made some money for a while writing books to the editors of the New York Times and the people that subscribe to the Atlantic, decrying, the rise of Christian nationalism. But I hope that that season of reactionary alarmism is over, because I think what we seem to be in the middle of is like a resurgence, at the very least, of a sense of commonsensical baseline hopeful morality that we can obviously point to Christian roots in. But I think if whether you're a Christian or not, you could say, like, for instance, the guy that just got acquitted, on the train, on the subway, it's like, that's a, he wasn't looking to go kill people on subways, but when danger arose, he put himself between the victim and the perpetrator. And, no one is, I imagine he himself would say, first and foremost, is happy of the outcome. But given the opportunity, given the two in front of them, justice and safety prevailed over chaos and death, or at least murder, or injury. And I think that that's kind of a microcosm of what a good Christian ruler would give you. Someone that would choose the lesser of two evils.
On a grand scale, yeah.
That's right. And the idea that there are, in this fallen world, political choices that don't have negative repercussions to a certain level on either side is just, that's just foolish. That's naive, kind of utopian dreaming. But, in the complicated, messy world, we pray that there is someone who is appealing to a higher and wiser authority. And that's what it means to pray for your Christian leader.
Amen and amen. That's a good word to end on. Thank you for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media, join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. JD, are there tickets left for the conference in February?
There are, but
Come
we're
on.
hoping to sell out. So we're
There will be a live taping of Stand Firm, is that right?
that's right. We're gonna take
Come join us,
live.
yeah.
That's right. And they're gonna be a Festival Eucharist. Hans Boersma is coming. He's the main speaker, but the whole list. So we can put something in
The proverbial show notes, sure.
the
I
that's
can do
right.
that.
However you would, but yeah, Ann Kennedy, and then now the canon, future overlord of preaching, Matt Kennedy will also be there. So yeah, it's going to be great. So we're hoping, we're expecting it to fill up. It's just, there's a lot of Christmas, respecting
Yeah, come
the
on.
rush to come, but
Join
sign
us
on up.
in. Join us in on Hilton Head Island in February. Thank you to JD Koch and our Christian Caesar, Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.